1 Samuel, please. Let's get 1 Samuel chapter 3. And we'll pick up where we left off. Last time we were studying New Testament church history. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, obviously this isn't the New Testament. Where we closed, we made reference to last time on account of the special circumstances involving Samuel's call by the Lord. Note what it says here of his calling. Verse 1, it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." And keep in mind here, Eli is part of that old system there that's on its way out, the corrupt system, because of his sons that he had put into the ministry and how they were oppressing the people. They were causing the people to have a bad attitude about the offering of the Lord. They were abhorring the offering of the Lord, and the judgment of God was mounting on the people because of Eli's corrupt sons. It was mounting on the people because of their attitude towards the Lord and towards His work, and that was something that was fostered and created by Eli's sons. And Eli's guilt was he didn't do anything to stop them in what they were doing. And it says the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Now, this is really just a real sad state of affairs given that particular time and the worship in the house of God. What's going on? Eli's responsibility was to make sure that the lamp of God didn't go out. But it did go out. So here's a man who has chosen his sons above the fear of the Lord, and he's allowed their corruption to take place in the house of the Lord. It's affected the people of God, and he's lost his vision. The lamp of God goes out, so that's why it's dark where the ark of God is, and young Samuel is said to be asleep. And it says that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I. For thou calledst me." And he said, I called not. "Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And he answered, "I called not, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. So really what we're reading about here is an introduction of the Lord to Samuel. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice, nor offering forever." And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here am I." And he said, "What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he had said unto thee." And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Now, as you read that passage, obviously, you pity Eli to some degree, because of the ties that bind there, put him in bondage, what we call busted his punch. I mean, this is an older man. His zeal is gone. His fire to serve the Lord is gone because of his sons. He's an old man there sitting in the dark, sitting in the house of God, got corruption going on right under his nose. But the Lord calls unto Samuel. And Samuel had to go, and he had to go and tell Eli all that the Lord had said to him and the way that he was going to deal with his own family. He was going to deal with Eli's family in judgment. And Samuel's faithfulness is seen right there from the very start, in that it says he told him every whit, hid nothing from him. And it goes on to say that Samuel did let none of the words of the Lord fall to the ground. So things start looking up. Now, over in chapter 8, and I won't have you turn there, but in chapter 8, what takes place is the people of Israel, this is when Samuel's got a few years on him, and he has some sons in the ministry, and they're not doing right, and they want to be a nation just like any other nation. They want the same kind of system that the other nations have, so they have chosen them a king. And the thing, the Bible says, displeased Samuel. And the Lord told him in chapter 8, verse 9, he said, go ahead, hearken unto their voice, hearken unto their words. But then he said, solemnly protest. And this is why I had you turn here tonight in the way of an introduction, because Samuel was a Protestant. He was a protester. That's where the word comes from. And what's more, Samuel, given the old corrupt system of Eli, he was a reformer. But even in some ways, as we look at how Samuel's ministry ran its course, his ministry came up short in what Israel as a nation really needed done. And as I said, that's a lead-in to this subject of the Protestant Reformation tonight, a great period of church history. But keep in mind that the effort of Reformation was to reform the church from without, the so-called church state monstrosity we've been talking about. And it didn't need reforming. It needed exposing. And as far as the Lord's people, and there were some that are saved, there's some that are saved in there right now. But for those that are saved, the Lord's will is revealed in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, and it's not to reform that institution, it's to get out. Come out of her, my people, is what the Lord said. And where we're at in history thus far in our study is the Dark Ages. We're headed towards that period known as the Reformation period. Throughout the Dark Ages, there was no separation of church and state. And if you considered that as a notion, something that you thought that's the way it should be, you wanted separation of church and state, you were considered guilty of heresy. Now, remember, they would take some of the notions of, say, the Donatist or the Montanist or the Manichaeans and others, and what they would do is they would isolate something that has been taught by a group of Bible-believing Christians over here, and they would seek to tie them in with what these other groups had taught. And what was going on there, what those other groups were guilty of, as you study the thing out, wasn't always what they were ending up being persecuted for or what they were being executed for during the Roman Catholic Inquisition. And many times they were condemned for one thing, but in reality it was a whole list of other things that prompted the state church to deal so severely with them. And in other words, they may accuse and arrest and torture and even eventually kill a man for being guilty of the heresy of, say, Nestorianism, but really the man didn't believe all that the Nestorians believed or all that Nestorius taught or the specifics of where the Nestorians were wrong in their doctrine, but because Nestorians believed in a separation of church and state, among other things, then they would tie them in and say, well, they're guilty of Nestorianism. You see, they throw the whole thing in there, and those that didn't know back then and those that still don't know to this day, as far as what the Nestorians believed, thought it had to be some terrible heresy that they believed, because otherwise they wouldn't be burning people to death for it. So, I mean, that's kind of a strange setup that you had. Now, that's an example of the official charge of Nestorianism. There are others, like the official charge of the Novatian heresy, or the charge of the Manichaean heresy, or the Donatist heresy, or the Montanist heresy, and on down the line. In many of those cases there, those who were charged, persecuted, executed, on down the line there, in many of those situations there, what they were charged of, what they were suffering for, was not what they were being told they were being charged with. Rather, it was a problem with they felt that the office of Pope was unscriptural. They felt that the Mass was blasphemous. They taught that infant baptism was silly and pagan, and they believed indulgences and image worship and praying to the saints after they're dead. They thought that was satanic. And so what they did was they connected them to these heresies, and then they would arrest them and they'd eventually kill them. But you see, you can't burn someone alive for condemning the office of Pope or condemning holy water or infant baptism or the vows of celibacy or image worship, because if you do that, you have to defend all those things, and there just isn't any defense for all those things. How do you justify among the people? How do you justify with the multitudes of people there the official condemnation of the people having their own copy of the Scriptures to the point of arresting them, killing them, and then burning the Scriptures that they have? How do you justify that? Well, the answer is you can't. So what they did, and the way a lot of history treats the matter, is they demonized these so-called heresies, and then they aligned these Bible-believing Christians with these groups that have been demonized. That's history. That's a lot of the record that you'll read out there. Now, the Dark Ages were approximately a 1,000-year period where Roman Catholicism marches on, setting herself up above the kingdoms of the world there, despite Romans chapter 13 and what it talks about as far as the powers that be ordained of God, speaking of government, not the church. Roman Catholicism being a proponent of postmillennialism. Everybody said, well, you can believe what you want to believe. But see, postmillennialism, that is a dangerous doctrine. And her being a proponent of postmillennialism there, she seeks to convince men that she was the kingdom of God on earth and ordained to conquer the world in Jesus' name and establish the kingdom of God on this earth. She's postmillennial, even now, in the most literal sense. And therefore, what she is and was is a fascist system seeking to build a worldly kingdom. Therefore, it's no surprise, if you understand the nature of the institution, that she has used worldly kingdoms. She has used worldly rulers. She has used spies and assassins, even terrorists. See Ireland. She's used wars and revolutions and land swindles, you name it, all in order to perform those means. The moves of that institution are not spiritual in nature. They're not an attempt at being scriptural, by no means. They're all political moves. They're political moves for power and control. Now, somebody can, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you haven't really studied these things, then you probably think, well, I'm just somebody that just don't like that group of people. If you have studied these things and you still don't see these things as far as the government control and such, it's your prejudice. I mean, you're a bigot because you've already made up your mind despite the evidence. We're not talking about opinions here. We're talking about history there. And some folks, choose to be bigoted because in their minds there, Christianity is supposed to be approving of everything. And we're not supposed to be, unkind as far as speaking out against false doctrine, and charitableness to them means that you pat everything, you accept everything. Now, that's not Bible-believing Christianity. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to prove all things. Prove it. The Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. All right, so there must be a means of telling what is the unfruitful works of darkness. And as Christians, God said, get away from it. The Bible says, try the spirits, whether they be of God, because the spirit of Antichrist is now in the world. You know what the Bible says about charity? It says, charity rejoices in the truth. Charity doesn't rejoice in false doctrine. Charity rejoices in the truth. And in this day, where the spirit of the Antichrist has so manipulated people's minds through peer pressure and the fear of man, so as to believe that the only sin that we can commit is to speak against someone's behavior or to speak against their false doctrine, that's the only sin that I can understand how when we get up and we start talking like this, they're not going to appreciate the things that we have to say, especially when it comes to the subject of church history. But no matter, such does not change the facts. These are the things that happened. These are the reasons that they happened. And according to Bible prophecy, it's all going to happen again, but on a much larger scale. Now, to the one who's only interested in perception and how people view him, then, bigotry and true prejudice there begins to show up in such situations because they make excuses for these things. They distort facts. They ignore evidence because, again, as I said, their minds are already made up, which is the essence of being prejudiced. The essence is that there's the evidence. You don't care. You don't worry about the evidence. You ignore it. That's prejudice. Now, in Lorraine, France, in 1417, a young girl named Catherine, I'm going to say Sabe. Okay, let me say that. All right. Here's how you spell it. S-A-U-B-E. Maybe it's sob. I don't know. She wanted to become a nun. And she presents herself to the leaders and the priest of Montpellier as a candidate, feeling the desire and calling to pray. She wants to give her life wholly to the Lord, and she wants to be in fellowship with ladies that have done this. And after she's been there a spell there and training there, the leaders of Montpellier take her to the nunnery place there on the Lattes Road, L-A-T-E-S, and they shut her up there with the nuns. She's there with them for 9 months, teaching, giving answers. She becomes an instant leader among the nuns. She's helping them understand some things. They begin to come to her with questions and what have you. And eventually, she gets put on trial for what they call her offenses against the faith. What was her offenses? Well, she didn't believe in the Mass. She didn't believe that Christ actually became the piece of bread. She didn't believe that. She didn't believe that his blood could be physically drank. And she claimed that teaching was blasphemy. She explained Christ could only be received by faith, that communion was a means of remembering his sacrificial death and the shedding of his blood, and such was to be taken part of in honor of his resurrection. Her views on the blood were that such was shed on the cross of Calvary, and that was the final atonement for man's sins, and that Jesus Christ alone was the Savior for sinners, and that there was salvation outside of the church. That salvation wasn't only to be had through being granted by the church. So she opposed, again, that there would be an office called Pope that would say it was the overseer of Christ's church, and therefore she did not believe also that confession should be made to a priest. She obviously believed that there's a such thing as spiritual fellowship with God through Jesus Christ's name. Well, they claimed that she had infected the whole group of nuns. M. Raymond Cabasse, C-A-B-A-S-S-E, D.D., Doctor of Divinity, pronounced Catherine a heretic on October the 2nd, 1417, remanded her to the bailiff for the cleansing and purifying of the church. Catherine was burned at the stake that afternoon. The town book of Montpellier records that Catherine was burned, together with all the Lattes, L-A-T-E-S, nuns. Everybody on that road, all the nuns on that road, were all burned together. Why? Because they believed that what she was saying was the truth. She had converted them to simple faith in Jesus Christ, and her and everybody that listened to her ended up dying a martyr's death. Now, that's a record in a town in France. That's not church history with any slant on it one way or another. That comes from a town record in France. Pope Boniface VIII reigned 1294 to 1303. He issued the blasphemous Unum Sanctum, saying that, quote, there is no salvation apart from the church. And as he says that, he's talking about his church. And he claims this, quote, we therefore define, assert, and pronounce that it is necessary to salvation to believe that every human being is subject to the pontiff of Rome. Talking about the Pope. Now, he makes that acclamation there in the light of what's been going on. Remember, we talked about the divisions of the East and the West there, the Greek Orthodox and Rome, and then later with France demanding that their Pope be a Frenchman, and you had the one that was Italian, and they raised up a Roman there, and there was a lot of confusion going on during that time. So, to try to deal with things politically, he simply issues the Unum Sanctum. And this Unum Sanctum has never been denied to this day, contradicted. It's never been denounced by Rome to this date. Quote, it is necessary to salvation for every human being to be subject to the pontiff of Rome. Now, it's during the reign of Boniface that Dante comes and visits Rome. And he describes what's going on there as a sewer of world corruption. He assigned Clement V, Nicholas III, and Pope Boniface to the lower parts of hell. And Dante is not a Protestant. He is a Eucharist-reverencing Catholic. And yet he said that whole place, that whole system is corrupt. Boniface said, here's Pope Boniface again, quote, here's what he said, it is no more sin to enjoy carnally lying with women and enjoying young boys in carnal pleasure than someone rubbing their hands together. That's Boniface, the Pope. And that's the sex pervert that wants the world to believe that we all got to be a part of his church to be saved. You see the ignorance? I mean, ignorance is bliss. Some people are in a blizzard. Now, I didn't write this stuff. This stuff came from them. And as he talks about this whole situation there, he's saying we got to be subject to his office to be saved. Now you say, well, brother, that was then. That was then. But now, friends, listen. The office of Pope is no more scriptural today than it was then. And it doesn't matter. I mean, you get to looking at this thing and start trying to make excuses. You're denying the evidence. Maybe this German fellow they got in there right now, maybe he's more moral, of a more moral man, got a greater moral character than Boniface did. But who knows, really? Who knows? You don't know, I don't know. I mean, who knew about those priests before they started getting exposed for their homosexuality and the fact that they were messing around with little boys too? Who knew about that? And think about this now. Think about an institution that would accuse you and arrest you and burn you to death because you believed in separation of church and state and salvation by grace and because you rejected the office of a pope and so on, but then won't kick their own priest out of the ministry for molesting children. I mean, folks, this isn't dark age stuff. This is a United States of America 1990 through 2009. That's what we're talking about. And you can't sweep it all under the rug or you're dishonest with the evidence. These are the facts. These are the facts. Now, you look at the situation and you think about this man, this pope right now, and you say, well, I'd say he's more moral. But what does it matter? What does it matter when the office of pope isn't just unscriptural? It is blatantly anti-scriptural. It is in opposition to the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9. But people don't care. They don't care. During the Dark Ages, priests were so immoral. Consequently, this is true about every Catholic history. You can see this. They're so immoral. Consequently, many parishes insisted that they privately keep their own concubines so as to protect their own families from the priest. They wanted the priest to have their own concubines to protect their wives and their children. And who's going to rebuke the priest for his immorality? The Pope? When his own immorality is so open and known? So you had these schisms and divisions there. Remember, you had two popes at one time. Now, you're not supposed to have one. Now they got two. And this group over here saying this is the right one because he's from France, and another group over here saying this is the right one because he's of the Italian band, and you got this whole fight going on. So what's their solution? Their solution is they get a third one to clear up the whole thing, and the whole mess is who's your holy father and who are you loyal to, and you better hope your pope wins in the end because there's going to be some suffering as a result. Now that thing's a mess. People living in that situation are living in a mess, a real mess. Then up comes Pope John, and they wanted to expunge this guy from the record, trying to say that the last one, John, Pope John, was the John the 23rd, when there had already been a John the 23rd, and they're trying to cover this one up because he was known publicly to have committed incest and had an affair with his brother's wife, was exposed for an immoral relationship with nuns, and was publicly called the devil incarnate by Catholics. They called him the devil incarnate. Pope Pius II, 1458 to 1464 is when he reigned, was said to have been the father of many illegitimate children, spoke openly about the methods he used to seduce women, encouraged those young men under him to do the same. That comes from Halley's Handbook, page 779. Then here comes Pope Sixtus, 1471 to 1484 is when he reigns. He had two illegitimate sons with a woman named Teresa, who later he puts those boys into the office of cardinal. That comes from the Annual of Universal Church History, Volume 2, page 905. This same man financed wars by selling church offices to the highest bidder, made eight of his own nephews cardinals as well, and did so while some of them were just boys. They weren't even teenagers yet. Pope Innocent VIII had 16 children by various women. He's innocent, all right. 16 children by various women, and he didn't even deny this fact there after it came out and was open there. He had been an immoral adulterer, and they said he wasn't even ashamed. He wasn't about to cover it up. Why would he? He's the Pope. And according to them, the Pope is the head of the church. And according to them, the church is the head of the kingdoms of the world. You see the setup there? That's a real mess. Alexander VI of the Renaissance popes, said to be the worst of the Renaissance popes, lived in public incest with two of his sisters, and also his own daughter named Lucretia, with whom he fathered a child. His own daughter. He had a child with her. Now, that's found in The Rise and Fall of the Roman Church by Peterson Pay, page 180. Pope Paul III reigned 1534 to 1549. This is from Life magazine. An article written by a Catholic said, quote, that as the Cardinal Pope Paul III had fathered three sons and a daughter, and the day of his coronation celebrated the baptisms of his two great-grandchildren. So much for the vow of celibacy. And you say, well, Brother Dilbert, you don't even believe in the vow of celibacy. I don't. But neither did he, apparently, because he took the vow and then did nothing about it. Now, he shouldn't have took the vow to begin with. And he obviously didn't take the vow because of anything he read in the Scriptures. Because there ain't anything in there. So why would somebody do that? Why would somebody, ask yourself these questions, why would somebody take a vow of celibacy, folks, when it's not in the Bible? Why would you do that? Well, that's simple. It's called political ambition. It's a political move. Because the councils had met together and had imposed celibacy on the priesthood. Now, the same man there, the same man we're talking about, Pope Paul III, according to Life magazine, he relied on astrology and astrologers for divine guidance. Now, there's a lot more on the immorality of the popes and the perversion, if you care to look it up. But the point is, imagine such a caste of men being so zealous for the truth and the sanctity of the church that they would accuse an individual, arrest that individual, torture and murder that individual because he didn't believe like them. That's supposed to be Christian zeal. That's not Christian zeal. And that's called political corruption. It's all about power and control and has nothing to do with Jesus Christ in the Bible. The lines of Bible-believing Christians during this time, many of them, and that's a classic understatement. We're talking about thousands upon thousands. They went off in different directions, seeking asylum, seeking refuge there, wherever they went, just like what you'll read in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 11. What took place, they'd set up in the town, they'd break out what copy of the Scriptures they had, they assembled Bible studies, they held street meetings, they housed prayer meetings, they saw converts coming in by the droves to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and things like that would go on until eventually an army would hear about it, and rather the king of that territory or the church itself would send that army in and literally burn them out. And that happened over and over and over again. As I've said, the limit of Scripture knowledge the average person had during the Dark Ages, they learned off of what brief sketches were painted on stained glass windows in church buildings. And for sure, their priest wasn't going to teach them the Bible. The services were ordered in foreign languages that the majority of the people didn't understand. And the priest, his main objective was to control the masses and keep them ignorant by keeping them in the dark there. So the only access to education a lot of people would have at the time would be if they volunteered for the priesthood or volunteered to be a nun there, a female servant to the state church. So you're talking about mass ignorance on the part of the population there, straight out tyranny on the part of this religious corrupt system and a political mess that all these folks are living under. And here comes the Black Plague. And as the Black Plague comes in there and people start dying, like we talked about already, it's sweeping over the masses. It's killing off people. Major portions of the population are dying. And the thought was, this is the judgment of God. And here's the way that works to their advantage. Why? I mean, isn't the church the kingdom of God on earth and the church is in charge? Why is God sending his judgment? And what took place at that time, God would begin to raise up voices of protest, which would lead to the Protestant Reformation. Last time we covered some of the Waldensian movements and leaders. We covered the one called the Morning Star of the Reformation, known as John Wycliffe, and then someone who caught wind of John Wycliffe's teachings in his stand was labeled as being a Wycliffeite. His name was John Huss of Bohemia. Another man at that time was Jerome of Prague, 1416. Three months before John Huss died, Jerome snuck into the city of Constance, Germany. And what he was trying to do was help his friend. He wanted to help John Huss. He'd already escaped from prison in Vienna, and boldly he went into that part of Germany there because he was the one that translated the writings of John Wycliffe that John Huss was reading, that influenced John Huss. And, you know, people called him a Wycliffeite for that reason there. He had translated them into the Czech language there, and Jerome felt that it should have been him in John Huss's shoes, that he ought to be the one that was suffering instead of John Huss. So he wrote letters to the emperor at the Council of Constance, pleading for safe conduct, wanted to be heard on behalf of John Huss. He wanted to act as his attorney, but they refused. On his way back to Bohemia, as he traveled through a small town in Germany, the Duke of Sulzbach sent an officer to illegally arrest Jerome. They chained him about the neck. They led him back to Constance on parade through the streets while he's surrounded by men on horseback. And it was while he was in incarceration during that time that John Huss did die as a martyr. And we talked about that last time. And yet, as he continued to press upon him, Jerome wanted to answer for John Huss, even though he was dead, and he wanted to answer for himself, the right to defend himself, and they refused him. Now, why? Well, because they knew he was intelligent. They knew he was gifted when it came to explaining what he believed, and they were afraid of his persuasiveness there, and so they denied him. Now, after claiming that for his speaking out against the papacy, he would be branded as a, quote, hater of the Christian religion, they tortured him 11 days, hanging him up by his heels and beating him. Now, keep in mind, this is a man that already suffered greatly when he was in prison the first time in Vienna. And now he finds himself in this situation again. And after 11 days of this, they come to him and they promise him that he's about to face greater torture. And at this point, Jerome falters. And at this point, he recants the writings and the teachings of Huss and Wycliffe. And he affirms that verbally, he affirms they were false. Later, when they returned him to prison with better treatment and a promise for a soon release, as they were walking off, he begins to holler at him. And he begins to shout and say they had forced him to lie. And he says that what John Huss preached and John Wycliffe stood for was right, and that there was nothing that could be done against the truth but for the truth. He shouted that his forced denial of the truth hadn't changed the truth one bit, and that their willful, stubborn rejection of the truth hadn't changed the truth one bit, that the truth was still the truth. So they brought 107 new charges against him. But before burning him this time, they decided to let him speak. And as the people gathered to the pyre publicly there that was to be lit around Jerome in the year 1416, Jerome began to just recite the writings of John Wycliffe. And he began to reaffirm the stands made by John Huss. And he began to explain to the people that the supposed faults of these men were simply seeking to give those common people light from the Word of God in their own language so as to reveal the gross darkness that they were all living under. That those men's understanding of the Scriptures, through that, they had come to believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ alone was able to govern a person's life as to what is acceptable to God. And that those people there that was listening to him preach there in their own consciences, they knew that image worship was wrong and idolatry, that the Pope could not be the head of the church, and that the church in nature could not be Roman, and that Jesus Christ alone was their Savior, and they needed to trust Him by their own choice, decide by faith to receive Jesus Christ. He taught them that the communion of the bread and the wine was by no means the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that they had to, by faith, receive Christ into their hearts. And at that time there, they lit the pyre, and Jerome ceased in preaching. He began singing to the Lord hymns and spiritual songs, but as the fire began to light up on him, he died shouting, "I'll be your burnt offering, Lord. I'll offer my soul in these flames unto thee, my Christ and my Savior." Now, what's going on? Well, you have John Huss and John Wycliffe and the Lollards and the others that are following them. I mean, things are going on. They've packed a powder keg. Another man's going to show up. He's going to weave a fuse, whether he realizes that's what he's doing or not. That man's Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. He's born October the 27th, 1466, died July the 12th, 1536. Erasmus is the son of an unwed teenager and a priest. And with things going in the momentum of the Wycliffes and the Husses and the Lollards, and there were still those of the Waldengians and the Albigensians and the Arnoldists and the Henricians, New Testament Christianity is still moving along. And Erasmus, he's a man that I guess you could say he's respected by both sides, and he's kind of despised by both sides because of his neutrality. He's a traditionalist, believing unity to mean something other than what's presented in the Bible. He hates schisms to the point that he held to the church as the state church there, the state Catholic church. He believed that to be Christ's church, while at the same time he denounced the Pope and he denounced the papacy itself. So while he's embracing Roman Catholicism in some ways, he's speaking out against the corruption of the priesthood and many of the ways Catholicism operated. And as I said, he's championed on both sides there because he's a brilliant man, and they champion him there as a great Catholic scholar. But at the same time, they champion him for his contribution to the Protestant Reformation. So you ask, how could that happen? How could that be? How could you be a Catholic scholar at the same time contribute greatly to the Protestant Reformation? Well, he quickly rejected the corrupt Latin. He rejected it. He endorsed the true text there that comes up through the Byzantine Empire there, up through Antioch of Syria. And he has rejected the corrupt Latin that the Catholic Church has embraced. And he has nothing to do with the manuscripts that would later be held by Westcott and Hort. And of course, those same manuscripts had been messed with by Eusebius, and before him, Adamantius Origenus, coming up through Alexandria, Egypt, North Africa. He rejected them, but he held to the scriptures, as I said, that come up through the Byzantine Empire, up through Antioch, known as the Antiochian manuscripts there, the Receptus manuscripts. Those are the ones he held to there. And of course, that's the manuscripts later that are used by the Great Bible and the Geneva Bible and William Tyndale and Martin Luther in Germany, right up until the King James translators of 1604 to 1611 there, where we got it today. Erasmus' contribution to the Protestant Reformation was to put, for the first time, to put the New Testament in one volume and make it accessible to anyone. He's such a student that he said this, quote, "When I get a little money, I buy books, and if any money's left, then I buy food and clothes." He's quoted as having said, "My library is my paradise." Erasmus is he's a humanist, not in the secular view. He's a Renaissance humanist, not like the secular humanist that doesn't believe in God and believes in evolution. He had just enough Catholic in him to despise those that are pulling out of the church, but he's got just enough Protestant in him to know that Jerome's Alexandrian New Testament wasn't to be trusted where it disagreed with the old Latin there that was being used by the Bohemian Brethren and the Brethren of the Common Life who were in Holland when Erasmus was being raised. Now, despite Luther's criticism of him later, it's been rightly said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. And that's true in a lot of ways there. Erasmus was thought of as by some at that time because he was so brilliant and dedicated, they thought he'd be the future pope. He was offered a cardinalship by Pope Paul, which he refused. So just understand the respect he had. He had an open door to any library in Europe, including the Vatican. And yet, when he put together his 1516 edition of the Greek New Testament, he refused the Sinaiticus manuscript. He refused the Vaticanus manuscripts, which are all the manuscripts behind the modern versions today. And he held to the Antiochian, Byzantine, and Receptus manuscripts. It's Erasmus who's given credit for having said, quote, "In the kingdom of the blind, the one-eyed man is king." He's also given credit for saying, women, you can't live with them and you can't live without them. Now, I said the keg, we could say, has been formed by the nameless multitudes of Christians who are branded heretics and persecuted and tortured and banished. And along comes John Wycliffe and John Huss and the Lollards who packed the keg full of powder. Erasmus weaves the fuse, but then here comes Martin Luther and here comes William Tyndale, and they're going to blow everything sky high. One with his stand in ministry and translation of the scriptures in Germany, the other in England. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546, and William Tyndale, 1494 to 1536. They're the great instruments that God used during the Reformation period, and they're contemporaries of each other. And it's interesting to note, not just them, but there's also Gerolamo Savonarola. who lived a little bit before them. And he's 1452 to 1498. He's a Catholic. He even went as far as to believe in the sacraments. His mistake was he loved the Bohemian Brethren. And keep in mind, Bohemia is called the cradle of the Reformation. And he made the mistake of loving the Scriptures and loving religious liberty. He made the mistake also of calling Pope Boniface VIII a dog. So he's going to get in trouble. The only thing they could do for someone like him was they torture him 2 months and then they burn him. That's what they do. Before they burn him, the executioner said, "I separate you from the church militant and the church triumphant." And Savonarola said, "It is not in your power to separate me from the Lord's church." Another contemporary of Luther and Tyndale was Ulrich Zwingli. He lived between 1484 and 1531 in Zurich, Switzerland. Now, Zwingli's a fascinating man. He's influenced by Wycliffe's ideas and John Huss's stand. He's influenced by Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and then later began reading all he could get his hands on that Martin Luther would write, who was his contemporary over in Germany. Now, we'll take a little time, you know, a little bit later there to speak on these men and others, but I just want to throw them in right now at this point to make the point that there's a design here. You see, at the same time, you have these brethren in Bohemia. You go over to Germany, and then you go over to England, and then you go over to Switzerland, then you go to Italy, all at the same time. It wasn't like this one thing started with Luther. These are contemporaries of each other. And this thing is happening all over there, and it's obvious it's something God's doing at different parts of the world. I mean, Zwingli and Luther, they had never met. And both of them were considered the giants of Christians that were being ostracized by the church. And these two guys had never met. And when they did meet, their disagreement was about the Lord's Supper. And it was a pretty strong disagreement. They couldn't even get along. And Zwingli decides, hey, just for the sake of the gospel, we need to forget this. And Luther is, you must be a wolf in sheep's clothing if you really don't believe this and you're preaching this. You really don't have conviction about this if you're so willing to drop what it is you believe just to get along with me. And so that's kind of the attitude of Luther. But this thing's going, it's going all over. God's doing something there. Now, to know more about the martyrdom during the period of the Dark Ages, you can read the countless scenarios that are given in the Encyclopedia of Martyrs, or the, of course, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is edited by William Byron Forbush. In the light of the Dark Ages, Erasmus said this: "If we give light, the darkness will disappear of itself." And as I said, his 1516 Greek New Testament's the primary source of Martin Luther translating the New Testament into German for the first time in 1522. It's the primary source for William Tyndale in translating the New Testament into English the first time in 1526. And as we'll later see, what William Tyndale does is he's greatly involved. His life work is greatly involved in what the King James translators had there between 1604 and 1611. Erasmus said of Martin Luther, he said, "He is guilty of only two crimes. He struck the Pope in his crown and the monks in their bellies." Martin Luther was a lawyer along a road and he was just traveling there, and along came a summer shower and a thunderstorm cracked off. And the lightning struck so close to him and so loudly it hurt his ears and shook him to the ground, and he was frightened to the point of tears. And he was so frightened there and so afraid that he vowed at that point that he was going to be a monk. That was in 1505. Now, Luther was tormented. He was a tormented individual of the idea of his own guilt and his own sins, and his thoughts, his words, his temper, his desires. He had a knowledge about the holiness of God and an idea about God's mounting wrath against him and all the wicked. And he would struggle. They would say he would struggle with himself like a madman. He had such personal anguish. He once spent 6 hours at a single confessional, to the point that the priest walked over to the other side and said, "Get out of here. You don't have any sins to confess." Now, no matter what, they would tell him, his own personal realization of inner sin and wicked lust drove him to realize that he was condemned by God. And his question was, how can anyone please an all-knowing, all-perfect, righteous, holy God? How can he be pleased? Martin was known by the others for his constant struggles and his inner anguish. He was clearly a tormented man. And the answer, they thought, was he needs to have more time away. He needs to be involved with the people. And so John Stoppitz decided, hey, he can replace me teaching at Wittenberg, there, the University of Wittenberg. This Bible professor said if he'll go and give himself to the study of the Scriptures in order to teach them, he'll be relieved of his anguish. So Luther did. Luther gives himself to the study of the New Testament, again, that's compiled by Erasmus, in order to teach it and be the replacement for Stoppitz. You look at all this, you can see where it's all leading. It's, you know, here's the making of the great reformer, Martin Luther. Give Martin Luther more time to study his Bible and give him a group of young men to teach the Bible to. And let him get away from all this situation that he's in there. But now, things are adding up to produce the great reformer even before that. While he was a priest in the papal church, he journeyed to Rome. And he hadn't spent much time in Rome when he discovered Rome was just a dirty hellhole and a sink of iniquity. He said this, quote, "It cannot be imagined the sins and infamous acts that are committed in Rome." He told about priests telling indecent jokes, speaking profanity, even in Mass. He described the Pope as being worse in conduct than pagan emperors. He reported that the papal court was served its supper by 12 naked girls. That the Pope was served his supper by 12 naked girls. Everybody with me? I know it's time to wrap it up, but that's shocking, right? That's a shocking situation. One day while he's visiting, he notices a statue of a Pope on the road that led to St. Peter's. The statue aroused his amazement, for it was a statue of a pope, yet it was a woman. Now, she's holding a scepter on a throne. She's holding an infant in her arms. And he came to find out that this was indeed the statue of a female pope. Now, imagine calling her Holy Father. But it's a statue of disgust to the popes, Luther said. And consequently, no popes would ever cross down that street. Luther also said, "I'm astonished how that the popes would allow the statue to remain." Now, this is in the History of the Reformation, pages 56 through 59. 40 years after Luther is gone, after he's died, the statue is removed by Pope Sixtus. But who is this female Holy Father? I mean, no one's going to ask. No one's going to ask about the male fathers disguised as pregnant mothers. What about this female Holy Father? Well, there are books written about her. Some of them are fictional. Some are historical, claiming she's very much a reality. There are others that are written saying she's just a legend. And she's called Pope John, later referred to as Pope Joan. She's to have reigned for less than 3 years in the 850s between Pope Leo IV and Benedict III, who reigned 855 to 858. Those who say she didn't exist say that this is just the origin of anti-papal satire. But up through the 1700s, her existence was widely written about and was widely known. She was born at Raimann Ingelheim. She had disguised herself as a man, reportedly entered the monastery and priesthood between Frankfurt and Berba, studied at England and Athens, was granted the position of teacher in the school of Grisorium at Rome, which was an ancient college for deacons. He gained so much influence that she was held in high favor and trust that when Pope Leo died, she was elected as pope. However, after a pontificate of 2 years, 1 month and 4 days, her sex is discovered. While taking part in a procession, she gives birth to a baby. What a way for your secret to get out. And it kills her. She dies there in that procession. And it's on this spot where the Holy Father gives birth to an illegitimate son and dies that this statue is raised to a female pope that Luther sees. Now, that information comes from Medieval Italy, page 392, Bauer's History of the Popes, volume 1, page 296, and also the work on Babylon, Mystery Religion, by Woodrow, page 99 and page 100. Now, getting back to Luther, here's a man that is struggling with his sins and the condemnation that he feels under the knowledge of God's holiness. And he has no confidence in the priesthood. He has no confidence in the popes. He has no confidence in lighting candles or all this other stuff that they're doing. He's given his life to it. He's made a vow because he almost got struck by lightning. So here's a man that is just miserable, realizing he's condemned by God. He don't know how to get right. While studying the Bible, he comes across Romans chapter 1. And he reads where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And it's there that Luther realizes that the righteousness of God was not just the attribute of God, but it was something God would give to a sinner that would, by faith, trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And Luther is converted at that moment when he realizes that he can receive the righteousness of God by God's grace. That justification is granted to him by faith. And he gets saved at that point. And the rest is history. We'll have to take up on that when we get back to him. But you're talking about one of the more interesting characters in any history, let alone church history. And we'll talk more about Zwingli and talk more about some of the other Protestant reformers leading up to the King James Bible next time. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you, God, for your grace. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the things that's been said. Of course, Lord, we're depending on a lot of sources and such. And we do pray, Lord, that you'll bear witness to what's true. And God, you'll help us, Lord, to be more established in what we believe. We'll be more grounded in the faith, and we'll be better witnesses, Lord, for thee and for the gospel. God, I pray that you will cause that your holiness and righteousness be a reality to us as it was to Martin Luther. And at the same time, God, help us to rest in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and realize what a great standing we have in him, that we may be more sure in our standing and in our witness in the world. But also, Lord God, at the same time, that our lives will be guided with that principle of the fear of God. Lord, we want to thank you for these men and women that you influenced in such a way, who had so little, who went through so much. Lord, many of them died believing what we believe right here. They were tortured to death for believing in justification by faith through grace in the blood of Jesus Christ. And many of them died for believing separation of church and state and believing that the Bible was the final authority for the Christian. Some of them died making sure we get the Bible. Lord, thank you for all the work and all the blessings we have. And Lord God, as we think about these things, we realize, Lord, it's like Israel. We have 8 of your blessings. We have partaken of them. There's a real danger, Lord, from day to day that we forget you because we take them for granted. We can take this Bible for granted. We can take this place for granted. We can take this fellowship for granted. We can take our freedom in this country for granted. Lord, help us to realize that these things are history, that this is the record of history. These things happen to people. And Lord, it's so far removed from our given situation, we don't even realize what we're talking about. But God, rather than seeking to feel guilty about these blessings, Lord, help us to enjoy them. Help us to be thankful. But help us also, Lord God, to be faithful. You've given us the blessing to witness boldly to the lost, to tell men and women about the grace of God and the shed blood of Christ. We've got opportunity to do it. Lord, help us to be faithful. Give us what we need to be faithful daily as we go out. Help us, Lord, to speak up and be counted. And Lord, I want to thank you for these that are here tonight. I pray, God, you'll bless them and keep them safe as they return back to their homes. And bless their testimony in the community and bless them on the job, God. Do a good job for your glory and your grace. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Appreciate you coming. Thank you.